Well, class next week, is that right?
Correct.
And then the following week?
No, I think we're having a steering committee meeting this afternoon to decide what's coming up. But based on the level of advanced preparation that we all engage in this class, I think what we're probably going to do is I will probably pick up where I left off. So I think that's what's up.
Okay.
We're going to pick up again on, you know, we got into the first two verses of the second quarter. So maybe we'll get a little farther.
Okay, thank you. Okay, the New Testament. We want to look at a little bit. Yes, sir.
Before you start, move your skin forward.
Because? Well, if I have power supporting me that you know not up, you know. That's right. All right. The New Testament. The New Testament. What the New Testament helps us understand about creation today, and a little bit about the new creation, because everything so far has been on the old creation. And so that, we want to take that on. One of the things that I think I've mentioned before is that the revelation of God about himself is progressive through the Bible. It's progressive in history. So we start out in Genesis knowing not too much about God, but God begins to show himself. And as we go through the Bible, we learn more and more about what God is like. And we get to the New Testament, we get the full disclosure of God in Jesus. And so, therefore, to understand the creation, obviously, you'd want to know the whole Bible. You'd want to get a Christian worldview. And then, in the light of your overall Christian worldview, you can go back and look at things like creation and see them more clearly, rather than just majoring in creation. I don't like Bible teachers that only major in Bible prophecy or only major in creation, because I think that's not the kind of balance we ought to have. I've been thinking this week about how fortunate we are to have a God with the characteristics that he has, with the kind of God that is actually really there. Just think what it would be if Satan had succeeded in taking over the universe and he was the true God right now. Deception, propaganda, lies, the destroyer, the murderer, the one. He very successfully manages a large part of the human race right now, and he's pretty good at it. But the end result is man's destruction and harm. Think how bad it would be if Allah was our God. Allah, who is impersonable and not knowable, who doesn't forgive sins, that is arbitrary and whimsical. Babylonian moon god, probably, is where Allah came from. Think how wonderful it is that God is a personal God, that we can have a relationship with him. This is all God's choice to reveal himself. If he chose to stay hidden, we'd never know anything about him. So it's pretty wonderful that God has chosen to have a relationship with us, to tell us in words and in action a great deal about what he's like, that he's kind and loving and just, that we live in an orderly universe, that God isn't arbitrary and whimsical, that he much prefers mercy to judgment. We couldn't even go about our daily lives if we didn't live in an orderly universe with some degree of law and order and some rational basis for our daily life. And that's all because that's the kind of God who created the universe. So we get to the New Testament, we begin to do theology, begin to understand what God's like. So I want to look briefly at four chapters. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, just quickly, to see if there's additional information about the creation that the New Testament says. And of course there is. In the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power, authority, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, that's brand new. We don't get that in the Old Testament. We get hints of that. And now we see very clearly that God is a plurality of persons. That was hinted. Remember, we had Elohim in Genesis chapter 1, a plural noun. Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. It's just a hint of the Trinity. Now we get this disclosure that God is at least two persons. And a little later on in the New Testament, we'll get the clear picture that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is also God. And I've given you a little quote from Ray Stedman on the nature of God and how God, the invisible God, the Father as the invisible God, makes himself visible through the Son eternally. Now here we have a statement that precedes the creation of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a later statement in time than this statement in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, before there ever was a universe. So the universe had a definite beginning in time. But before there ever was a universe, God was there, unchanging and eternal. It wasn't necessary for God to make a universe. Didn't add anything for him to make a universe. He could have arbitrarily decided not to make us and just gone on being God and being totally whole and totally fulfilled. So it's kind of nice he created us. I think it's very nice of him to do that, to let us enjoy him and participate in his creation. We also can see here that the New Testament writers have chosen the word logos here for word. That's got where we get our word logic, of course. The Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God. The Bible is called the Word of God. Now we see the orderly, rational, systematic way that God's mind works. That's really very helpful to think that the universe has this degree of order in it. And the universe was created through the Son of God. The Son of God translates the thoughts of the Father and makes them tangible and concrete and puts them in, speaks the universe into existence. Or if you want, Aslan sings the universe into existence, if you prefer Aslan. So John now is telling us a great deal more about the universe, that everything was created not directly by the Father, but by the Father through the Son and with the mechanism of the Holy Spirit in there too. Now, if you go through the rest of the Bible, you'll find that not only did God, three personal God, create the universe, but he sustains it and manages it and redeems people. So he's active in the creation. A common view in secular science is that there might have been a God who created the universe, but then he went away and he's absent and hasn't done anything since. We saw earlier that the creation was a very definite period of time, never to be repeated. That's why you have to be a little careful about those 7 days of creation, because that's a one-time only series of activities by God with him all actively involved in a whole bunch of things. As the artist, as the craftsman. Once the universe is created, then God goes on to do other things. After the first Sabbath day, he goes on to sustain the universe. We'll see more about that in a minute. He goes on to be involved in the daily operation of everything. So he's not a micromanager in the sense that he controls absolutely every last detail, because creatures here in the universe have a lot of freedom of choice, a lot of freedom to interact with God, a lot of freedom to do things on our own. Now we see that also in John 1, notice the connection between life and light. Notice that the Son of God is the source of all real life, that's where real life comes from. Not only the natural life that's everywhere in nature, not only the natural life of Adam, but also the supernatural life of the Spirit, which we receive when we come to know Jesus. So there is no life apart from God. So he's the author of life. And that's something that's kind of brand new here in John. Then we find out this great, wonderful thing about God becoming a man. He didn't have to do that, theoretically, but he did. He became a man in order to identify with us, in order to solve the problem of our sin and the brokenness of the universe, in order to fix it. That's really wonderful. When you want to meet God, you go meet Jesus, and Jesus is a fellow human being, and he understands you, your fears and emotions and your doubts and cares, and he's able to get you to the Father. Ray Stedman once, I remember him said very once the following, there is only one way to God, Jesus said so, but there's 1,000 ways to come to the Messiah, and if you figure out how to come to the Messiah, he can get you to God. Now, that's kind of neat, because if that says that God's the God of all human beings, and that if there's anybody anywhere who'd like to know God and can can respond to what they do know about God. God takes the responsibility to make sure they get all the way into the family. The main theme of the Bible, as we've saw, focuses into the redemptive line that leads to Abraham and to the Jewish people. But we have to assume that God's been doing things all through history everywhere in the world, the things that we just don't know very much about. So when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of people there that we never imagined would be there, telling their stories about how God sought them out and found them, because he's a God of love. Anyhow, so John 1, now this John 1's worth thinking about all day. But I want to look at Colossians 1 now. A wonderful, wonderful statement in Colossians 1. He, the Father, has delivered us, Christians, from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, really. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us, moved us out from under one dominion into a new dominion, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. He, now there's this great statement about Jesus here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's his preeminence, being first in the order of all things. For in him all things were created. That was in John. But now we find all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So now this says that everything in the invisible realm was created through Jesus. Not just the visible, but the invisible world of all the angels and all the things that are unseen and all the things that are to the farthest reaches of the universe, whether visible or invisible, all have their origin in Jesus. So does he understand the universe? Well, he obviously quite does. Atoms and stars and galaxies and plants and animals and Martians and Venusians and all those sorts of things. There's no mystery anywhere, because everything has its origin in Jesus. And yes, and both sexes. Okay. Created visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. Those are generally taken to be four orders of angels in the angelic hierarchy of things. This thrones, dominions, principalities, and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Who's the owner of the universe? Why was it created? It wasn't created for you and me to do what we wanted with. This isn't our house. It's God's house. It's God's universe. And he's the rightful owner of it, and he's the heir of it. It was created with him in mind as Jesus being the heir of all things. Well, that really makes an impact on how we live, because one of these days Jesus is going to come back and take his inheritance back, take possession of that which is rightfully his. And obviously anybody that doesn't go along with that plan is kind of excluded. And so we also have to look at life as we live as stewards in a universe that God's allowed us to share with him. But the owner is Jesus, absentee landlord's coming back. See that? Just that in the everything was created for him. See, that's how wonderful that is there. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, consist, stand together. This very much has, I think, to do with all the binding forces on the atoms and the universe being dynamically sustained. It's like the folk song, he's got the whole world in his hands, but quite literally. The whole universe is held together by the dynamic power of God. We talked a little bit about that physics of external forces holding the atom together and external power flowing in. Particularly, we went off into this wild world of the zero-point energy and the energy that seems to flow into every atom of the universe all the time from outside. Did you?
I'm sorry to ask you a question. What do you think Paul's original hearers of this letter thought holding together?
I don't know. Part of Colossians was to counter the Gnosticism of the day, which made God remote and separated from his creation and detached and uninvolved. And this brings God back right into its involvement in the management of everything that's going on. The sustenance, the daily sustenance of the universe. So that includes God supplying food for the birds and the sheep and the goats, as we saw from Job last week. It means that God's active in ordinary processes all the time, taking care of things. We saw that, I think it came out in Job last week. He is the head of the body, the church. That's us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead, the mortality rate's 100%. Everybody dies. One man comes into history, overcomes death, comes back from the other side of death, and so he's now the pioneer, the trailblazer that leads the pathway for all of us to follow on into eternal life. So that's pretty awesome. That's anticipated a little bit in the Old Testament, but here we have a full disclosure that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn implying that there's a whole bunch that's going to follow. That this is the start of a new race. Yeah, we started our study with a man called Adam. And now we come to the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 calls him the second Adam or the last Adam, the head of a new race. And here we get that begins to show up in here. In Colossians also says, "For in him, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is the exact and full and complete expression of an invisible God. Great mystery in that. Through him, through Jesus, God reconciled all things to himself. It's a complicated subject. Whether things on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That whole topic of God reconciling all things to himself is very all-encompassing and cosmic, because it has to do with God repairing all the damage in the universe and dealing with all of the alien rebellion against himself, both in the angelic realm and also in the physical realm. So the cross is God's comprehensive solution to the brokenness and the evil everywhere in the universe. And we're only waiting for that finished work on the cross to work itself out through history. So there's a lot there. Now, in Hebrews, we studied Hebrews here, and most of you were here a while back when we looked at Hebrews, opening verses of Hebrews. In many and various ways, God spoke of old, in the Old Testament, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, last 2,000 years, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. If you missed that in Colossians, here it is again. Jesus is the heir of all things. Through whom he created the world. We've had that before. He, Jesus, reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of his nature, the image of God, exact expression of God, upholding the universe by his mighty word of power. There's that sustaining, upholding, managing daily, holding it all up. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Finished work of Christ on the cross. Nothing more to be added to that. Just wait for the outworking of the consequences. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he took the supreme place of authority over the whole universe as a man in heaven. Look at all these things that the New Testament is now telling us that bear on the creation of the universe and who owns it and why it's here and who's managing it. Look how Christocentric this is. It's also anthropic. We talk about the fact that secular scientists think of the universe as somehow being ideally engineered for mankind. Why is that? Man is sort of halfway in between the world of the microscopic and the cosmic, and it seems like it's fine-tuned for man. And, of course, the secular scientist wonders why such a coincidence would ever happen by chance. And you can see here that if the universe was created through Jesus and God intended the Son of God to become a man, it's reasonable that we should live in a universe that in some ways is like God, is like the Creator. Makes you feel a little bit more home in the universe. It isn't such a cold, hostile place that way. Revelation chapter 1, of course, has got some additional things. Let me read that quickly. Behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, all those responsible for his death, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come, the eternal nature of God outside of time, the Almighty. And then that John's words, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Then I, John, turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's Jesus from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only he's not that quite the same person that we last saw him when he left from the Mount of Olives. Something's happened. John, who knew Jesus well, John's an old man when he wrote this, and he was the favorite disciple who was with Jesus, and now he startled to see Jesus in his resurrection splendor, and he falls on his face. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Well, that's really kind of nice. There's the Alpha and the Omega. The universe has a definite beginning. It will have a definite consummation. Jesus is the one who came into history, who conquered death and Hades, and he has the keys to those things. Well, that sums it all right up, this whole picture of the Bible. Okay? Now, this is all worth a lot more study. I put down some little things that you can see from the New Testament. I mentioned one of them already, the Trinity, the triune God, all three persons of the Godhead being active in everything that's done. The attributes, knowing the attributes of God, knowing his patience and his love and his holiness is important if we're to have a relationship with him. The universe we live in had a definite beginning. It isn't eternal, as some of the ancient Greeks used to believe, and as Hindus believe. The Hindus believe in an eternal cycle of renewal of the universe. Well, we can throw that out the window. The universe had a definite beginning. History's going someplace. There's a progression in history. Timeline that's moving towards a definite time complex. As we look at the nature of God, we can see that pantheism is false. Pantheism would say that God is the sum total of all things. We can see very clearly in here that God is separate from his creation, that he transcends his creation, that he is who he is apart from anything that's created. We also can see in here that we can shoot down the theology that's called dualism. There aren't two gods. There isn't a God of good and a God of evil who are fighting back and forth. We saw that in the opening chapter of Job last week. That the devil, agent of rebellion against God, is subservient to God. And God's supreme over everything and everyone. So there is no self-existent evil power that opposes God. We also can see that animism is false. That God is not a collection of spirits that are operative in nature, as primitive peoples think. We can shoot down polytheism. Idea that there are numerous gods, as the ancient Greeks and Romans believed. You don't have to think about Mount Olympus anymore and all those crazy gods. I don't know if you saw that the History Channel this week on the gods of Greece and Rome, and the Greek gods. It's very, very interesting to see what strange gods they had, who were human but passionate and capable of deliberate evil and superior to man. What a messed up bunch of beings they were. What a bunch of messed up mythology. And I mentioned to you that Ray Stedman attributes that mythology to the Genesis chapter 6 intermingling of men and angels before the fall, that the demigods of old, maybe where those myths come from. God of the Bible is a God who not only is a personal God, but he makes covenants. He makes covenants with men and with individuals. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with Hagar, with Ishmael. Covenant with individuals. Said God's a covenant-keeping God. Relationships with God that have promises involved with them. Fortunately, the covenants that we have with God are mostly unconditional, and that means that our failure to keep our end of the covenant doesn't nullify the covenant, usually. But we get a lot of slack. And, of course, the history of Israel shows that God gave them an enormous amount of slack over a long, long period of time, and he still wouldn't give up on them. Because when God makes a commitment to love somebody, he's totally committed to love you no matter how badly you mess up. Never gives up on you. Has a broken heart over human sin and rebellion. He's a great lover and a great friend, and so his involvement with us is a very deep-seated involvement. We also, because that's what God's like, that's how we ought to be in our relationships. Marriage is a covenant that's widely ignored in our culture. We should keep the promises we make. We should deal with one another the way that God deals with us, compassion and love and mercy and so on. All this information about the universe is intended to impinge on how we live out our daily lives. We also saw, as we looked through Genesis, the book of beginnings, we saw that there's only one human race, not 5 or 10 human races, that we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We're all descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there's only one human family here. One family in Adam, and then a new family in Christ, and a new humanity. And look at all the variety in the human race that God programmed into the first man. All the genetic program that he put in when he started the universe. Well, that shoots down, of course, the evolutionary theory of man progressing and improving and getting better. We've shot down the illusion of progress. That actually the story of the human race in the Bible is one of downhill deterioration. Gradually over a period of time. Universe is broken. Sophisticated. It is sophisticated. God's always, in his management of the universe, God's always renewing and healing and restoring. So it isn't like the universe is running on a downhill course of destruction, because God is always involved in reviving, renewing, refreshing. And he does that to us when we come to know him. Improves our health and gives us vitality. So there's a lot to think about, and I just wrote down some random notes for you with the usual spelling errors. Back in Genesis, I mentioned that when something is first mentioned in Genesis, it's very important, because that first mention of something is going to go through the whole Bible. So if you haven't read Genesis, you'll never know where marriage came from, for instance. If you forgot to read Genesis 3, you'll never know why there's sin and death in the world and where it came from. You'll never get a hint about the curse on the earth unfolding of the sin of Adam and Eve. But that's all back in Genesis. We saw also, when we talked about Noah, we saw the institution of human government. We saw the terrible destruction of the flood with 8 survivors and the renewing of the race after that. All these themes all start in Genesis. They all start back there. So Genesis is a historically accurate book, and it's authoritative. And the writers of the New Testament treat it as authoritative. So I think we have to resist the myth, the idea that this is just historical myth, or that it's allegory, or that it's symbolic. We think we have to take it as both literal and symbolic. We have to look at this as the history of our race, the real history of our race. I argued for a recent creation. I don't care if you believe it's an old creation. It didn't matter very much. I think the story of the human race is thousands of years, not millions of years. What we know from archaeology and history is about a race that's some thousands of years. I noticed that in the plundering going on in Iraq right now, the National Museum is plundered, where they have some absolutely incredible archaeological relics from 5,000 years ago. Well, 5,000 years ago would be the time that Noah and his family settled in the region and began to repopulate the world after the flood. So that's indeed the cradle of civilization. It makes that whole region all that much more interesting. Ur and Nineveh and Babylon are all right there, and the National Museum has all these ancient treasures. So we take a tour over to Iraq next year, God willing. I'd like to go there, and I think I have some sign-ups, so we can take a little tour over there and go see those great places on the Tigris and Euphrates River. So, thinking through the New Testament, you can begin to see all the much more affirmation of what Genesis has taught us about our origins and who God is and our relationship with him. And we can rest, to me, to know that I was created by an intelligent God who understands me, that the universe is sound, that it's being well managed. All that gives me great comfort and security. I can run my life so much more easier knowing that God is smarter than I am and wiser than I am, and that he anticipates me and knows me, and he's a personal God, and he created everything. Nothing's outside of the scope of his knowledge and understanding. We can think God's thoughts after him. He can trade the mind of the flesh for the mind of Christ. We're allowed to participate. So you think of all of the creativity that we're invited to take part in. imitating God. God made us a lot like Himself. You'd think that'd be a big mistake, to make human beings so much like God that they could practically destroy themselves and the whole universe if they decided to. It makes it risky. You know, you'd almost think that we'd be capable of destroying God Himself. Well, that's unthinkable. It couldn't happen. But still, think of the latitude that God gave us and how much He built into us in the way of freedom and liberty. And we mentioned real early on that man was designed to live simultaneously in two worlds, to live in the spiritual realm, to have fellowship with God, to be conscious of God, to be aware of the eternal, that we live in that realm. Since, as a result of our being spiritually reborn, we have access to God, we have access to that invisible realm. We also are anchored by our bodies in the physical world. Yeah, you can't get out of time right now. You can't go back and do yesterday over again, and you can't go ahead and get tomorrow done today. We're trapped in linear time. Now, at this point, maybe the main thing to say is the old creation is broken and ruined, and you also have a dead body. The body you live in hasn't been redeemed yet. The body you live in is anchoring you to an old creation. Both your physical body and the universe that you live in is dying. It's damaged. Well, you young people here don't know that yet, but when you get a little older, you get creaky, and it gets real hard to get up in the morning, and the kid inside of you that wants to go sing and dance can't anymore, and you just there's a lot of groaning that goes on. Well, now, what God's program to build a new creation starts by His building a new humanity. His program of the new creation is something that you and I can know about, but it's not in the newspaper. They don't teach it in the physics department at Stanford or the biology department. As far as I know, they don't. They ought to, but they don't. God's program for a new creation involves making a new humanity and then putting us eventually in a new universe. That's what we look forward to. That's what is part of the package of God redeeming us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And just to give you a few passages to go look at. I want to touch a little on time and eternity here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 has got the first part of that chapter talks about what happens when you die. And I'll go through that real quickly so you can think about this. This is pure Stedman here. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, earthly tent, that's the word for canvas tent, camping tent, leaks in the rain, wind, cold. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building, permanent building, from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now that says that the body you live in is a temporary dwelling place, and it's fragile and not terribly comfortable, and it's going to wear out soon. But there already is a new resurrection body already made for you. It's already there. Like Ray would say, a new suit of clothes. If something happens to you, you get slammed into by a speeding bus on the way home and you die today, this chapter offers you great comfort, because when you die, you'll step immediately out of time, right out of your old body, and you put on your new body just in an instant. Let me see if you can see that here. Here indeed we groan in your old body. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. Nobody wants to run around without a body on of some kind. All of you have your bodies here, except there are a few empty seats. And if there's anybody here that didn't bring their body, we wouldn't see them. Then we wouldn't relate to them either very well, because you have to have your body to communicate in the physical world. Okay? Nobody wants to be found without a body. And here he says, well, that won't happen. He says, we don't want to throw off our old body. We'd rather have a new body put on over it. And that's what he says happens here. We're always of good courage. He says, we want to be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. When you leave time and enter eternity, you go right into the presence of God, step right out of time, go zip in a twinkling of an eye right up to the resurrection. We all get to heaven at the same time. Now, if that's new to you, then you can go read a little of what Ray Stedman says about this passage or about time and eternity. Time is a property of the physical world. It's one of the created dimensions in the physical world. We're locked in time. If you leave your body, you're going to leave time. In eternity, time has a whole new quality to it. We step out. Yeah, Peter? I think we're instantly at the resurrection, but I think we can go back in retrospect and go to the library and read up on it in living color. That's what I think. What this means is that we all get to heaven at the same time. That the Virgin Mary isn't there yet, that she's on her way. She's in a split second of time in eternity on her way from when she died in the first century. And she's going to get there. We're all going to get there. And that's the rapture and the resurrection. And when we get there, we'll all put on our new resurrection bodies all at once. And so death has no pain for us anymore. I don't like the idea of dying, but I'm not afraid of death anymore. It doesn't bother me because it'll be kind of exciting to step out of time into eternity and get a new body that is a glorious, wonderful new body that doesn't get tired and sick and run down and that has wonderful, marvelous properties that only hinted at in your present body. And we're all going as a company of people together. So when somebody dies and you go to their funeral, we all feel sorry for each other because of our loss, but you don't have to feel sorry for the Christian who's died. They're not experiencing grief and loss. They're experiencing a homegoing. They're experiencing, and if they were to turn around and look, they'd see us all following right behind them. Now that's the nature of eternity. You're already in eternity in your spirit, so you can imagine this. When you commune with God, you lose track of all time. We're already in eternity in our spirits and our hearts. We're already liberated from time in our hearts and imagination. So we're only just waiting for our bodies to be liberated, okay? So that's what he says here. Let's Ray's little thing. We should probably talk about that later. I gave you a little essay by Ray from his website on time and God that are worth meditating on a little bit. I'd like to get through this here. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Away from the physical presence of the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, there's just one or the other. You're either here or you're with the Lord. No intermediate step, no soul sleep, no sense of the passage of time when you go all into the presence. Now, if you think about this, you realize that we are very much prisoners in time right now. We're very much trapped in time. Time is very limited. You only have so many hours in the day. We don't manage our time very well. You only got so many years to live your life. And that, in a way, we're shackled because we're in a fallen universe and we have fallen bodies. Now, think about all that being changed. To go out into a realm where time is rich and full and multidimensional. And the universe around matches that. The second part of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, my favorite passage in the whole Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, this is one of the places in the New Testament that tells us about a new creation. The new creation starts with the new humanity. The new humanity is in Adam, in the second Adam, is in Jesus. When you were born again, you were made into a whole new person. God sees this as already finished. He's already redeemed your spirit and your soul, and he's given you the promise of a new body. And when you get your new body, we'll be in a new universe together, a renewed universe. Romans chapter 8 is something that's very much relevant to creation. Romans 8, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now that's clear. Your bodies are dead because of sin. It doesn't mean that you mistreat your body. You don't take care of it and go to the doctor when you need to and all that sort of thing. But he's just saying here the body isn't redeemed. Now look down a little bit further and he says something about the whole creation. He says, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing, the unveiling of the sons of God. All of nature is waiting for the day when God resurrects the believers and gives them all their new body. The whole, all of nature, all of creation is standing on watch. All the angels are watching as God redeems human beings. He makes them new on the inside and then he's going to give us glorious new bodies. The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility. not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and it will obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, that's the second law of thermodynamics, if you want. Nature is damaged. The animals die. They're suffering in the natural world. Our kinship with the animals means that our sin has affected all of creation. The angels have fallen. The whole creation is damaged. And here we're all a part of that. We're embedded in it. And the whole course of nature has this decay property to it, running down, disintegrating, rotting, falling apart, becoming disorderly. Second law of thermodynamics. But it was subjected to that in hope, it says. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. That childbirth. It's the whole creation is in labor pains waiting for this great rebirth that's coming. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit in our heart, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See that? So what we're waiting for is our new bodies. Okay? So this is the way God's building the whole new universe. He's starting by building a whole race of new people quietly. And even though you became a Christian, you're still the same person that you were before you were a Christian. So he didn't change you from A into B. He didn't make you a totally different personality. You still have the same personality. So the difference in the new creation is that it's cleansed and renewed. And so you get to be saved. You're not going to be destroyed and somebody else take your place. Yes. Mm-hmm. Tiptoe, waiting. So there's coming a time when God will take the wraps off of the new creation, take the wraps off and for public exhibit his new creation, and with that, in that simultaneous with that, will be the end of an old creation. I've often thought about what Jesus said to his disciples when he was at the Last Supper and was going to leave them, and he said, in my Father's house are many places to live. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, I've always wondered where it was that Jesus was going to go and what he was going to do and what were these dwelling places, and if he was going to go, where was he going to take us?
And what does he have to do to prepare them? You know, they're probably not done.
Well, I always thought, I wondered if Jesus was going to go build the New Jerusalem, that great satellite city in Revelation. And I always kept that to myself until the other day I ran onto a quote from Charles Ryrie, who's good, solid, sound Dallas seminary professor, and he had said that very same thing in one of his theology classes, that he sort of wondered if Jesus wasn't going to go build the New Jerusalem for us, and if that wasn't part of the new creation that he made for us. Well, I don't know. Now, Ray, the last part of the notes I gave you is Ray's sermon on the New Jerusalem, on this great heavenly city, which Ray suggests is the capital city of the new creation, this great satellite that God, I think it is a literal city. It seems to be 1,500 miles on a side. It seems to have wonderful flowing water and trees and lots of space. And it's got gold streets and wonderful jewels and gates. And it's a magnificent city. Well, if a city that big, the walls are 200 feet high, but the city is probably a cube or a pyramid or something. But 1,500 miles on a side, that's a lot of territory. Let's suppose there's a billion people in heaven. That's reasonable. Billion believers down through all history. That'd be generous, probably. Well, that gives you each a cubic mile, at least. What could you do with a cubic mile of real estate that you could farm and cultivate and have your five-dimensional cows there and enjoy your wall-to-wall stereo and draw your friends, and if there are people that you didn't particularly like, they can live over there 1,000 miles away from you, so you don't have to mingle with them too much. I think there's a corner for us who like bluegrass, and there'll be another corner for the people who prefer Bach, maybe. But the whole idea is that we're comfortable with houses and habitats and friends, and we're comfortable living in a city. And so when Abraham went to the promised land, he was looking for the city which is to come. He was looking for the great heavenly city. We talked about Cain and about Nimrod and about man's difficulty in living in a city. But the Bible sums up the idea that we're going to eventually end in a great heavenly city. A great, wonderful place to live. It's comfortable. It's got green growing things. Probably very, very friendly place. And we'll have the personal presence of Jesus with us. The city has no need of sun or moon and no need of a temple because Jesus, the Lamb, is there. And the tree of life is there. And meanwhile, we'll be in this great city, and God isn't finished with the human history yet. We got a lot of human history yet to unfold for Israel and the nations. And the promises God made to Israel for land and a throne and territory and the nations of the world. And then this city is the gateway for us whose promises are heavenly promises. Then we get to go see the rest of the universe. Now, in all of this, we're not living in the present time dimension. We're living in a liberated time dimension. And I think this, I'll hint at, I think that this would suggest space travel, time travel, a universe with wonders that are beyond our imagination. One of the things that Ray pointed out to me when I was a brand new Christian, I think, was the little verse at the end of Isaiah, where God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the place that you've prepared for me? And Ray pointed out that God's universe is a house. And houses have many rooms. And all that God has told us about so far is one chair and one footstool in one room of his house. That's all we know about right now. One chair, the heavens, the present heavens, one footstool, the present earth. That's about all that he's disclosed to us. But if you think about it, a house has got more than one chair and one footstool. It's got a kitchen and a dining room and a living room, and it's got a library. And Ray then would talk about God's library, where you could go check out a book and see how history really was and check up on how things really happened and see things in perfect form recorded for us all to learn. And beyond that, grand adventures of being with God forever and never getting bored and never getting old and never dying. Well, there's a new creation coming. So God isn't just going to fix things and put them back the way they were in the Garden of Eden. We're not going to go back to a world of innocence anymore and have the simple kind of life that Adam and Eve had in a beautiful garden. We get something better and greater. And with us is Jesus, the leader who's gone before us to make it all possible. Well, that's enough. I gave you Ray's long sermon here on the New Jerusalem, and with that, let's find out where I've misled you and confused you. Well, we're learning and growing, or we ought to be, because we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, and we have to judge the angels, and we get to judge the world. So that presupposes that we're learning a lot from history and from our own redemption, that we are growing and learning. So,
Right. They're necessary, but insufficient.
We ought not to limit God, because God can do wonderful things through any one of us. To turn things around in history, to change the course of things, because we participate in the creation with him. I've always liked the picture of history as being a great tapestry. God is weaving the tapestry, and he knows how it's going to look when it's finished, and we all happen to be the individual pieces of the tapestry. And we only kind of see the backside where all the tangled knots are. But all of your free will choices are being woven into this great fabric. So there's a lot that you can do. There's only one of you. There are no clones, no carbon copies, no duplicates. You have this one life. How you use it will be woven into the whole history of the human race. So this is wonderful that God has allowed us to participate so much in what he's doing in all of history and have a place eternally with him in his heart and in his home. No, that comes out because Ray got that out of a book, which I can't remember. I wish I could remember the name of the man that wrote this marvelous little book on time and eternity and God. So that's probably where that came from, is to quote out of that book. They do. Yeah, they do. See if that makes sense to you. I put those little puzzling essays by Ray in there, What is God and What is Time? and for you to wrestle over and think about. There's sort of that's a little extra credit. Not on a final exam.
A good picture is the last Narnia Chronicle book where they go farther up and farther in.
Mm-hmm.
Always a further...
Ongoing. Always a frontier. Always something new. Yeah.
One of the most detrimental images we have of heaven is the floating on
clouds. Oh, gosh. Oh. But, oh. That's a terribly bad image of things. It's exciting and dynamic. We have to be made ready to go into a place that is as exciting as the real heaven, where the light is very bright and the intensity of life is so great that if we're not prepared for it, we couldn't handle it. So an unbeliever couldn't handle that intensity of love and light and the quality of life if we trained for it. Then it's not going to end. Like in the Great Divorce, the people who come down from the mountains to greet the visitors from Earth, their preference is to continue climbing up into the mountains to go on. It's a big chore for them to come way down from the mountains to greet these people from Earth that might want to come up there. C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, is one of my favorites. Everybody knows everything there is to know about creation now. And I just love this class, and the reason I teach is because it makes me learn, and so this is all for my benefit. And my friend Horace Bissell said that he looked forward to coming to church because once in a while something said from the pulpit slopped over into real life. And yeah.
I had a thought from when you were teaching us. It would be marvelous.
Yeah. Yeah. Think about the fact that when you die and your body falls apart, and even if the molecules of your body are scattered all over the universe, God knows how to reconstitute you exactly as you are, as a person. He can put all that back together again even without the parts. So he knows you in his mind in every detail. He engineered you. He can make you new and still keep your whole personality intact, keep you, the real you, there. Yes, God created time. This is a whole complicated subject. I frequently get in internet discussions about this, and it's sort of implied there. You get in Isaiah and you find God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, and you sort of figure out that God's outside of our time frame. That there's a new kind of theology that's been discredited a little bit which says that God doesn't know the future, that He's participating in time, and that He's figuring out things as He goes along with us. I don't buy that, but there's a theology, but I forget what it's called. No. The overall result will be the same, but your choices make a huge difference in the way God does things. You have a huge part in the way God does it. Well, all things are working together for God's overall plan. The good and the bad are all God making them all come to the same end. Even our bad choices, He can turn around into good. Yes, ma'am. No. That's right. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, that's true. It does. And the Big Bang has some attractive features to it, except that it's basically an explosion. And it's very... Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I would say that's why I think that you have to take science seriously and read it and study it, and that you can learn a lot from the secular world. When you read things from the secular world with discernment, then you can learn a lot from anybody and anything. And God can teach you through ordinary secular things before we all go to school. Yeah. No, it's not orderly. And in Genesis, the thing that most in Genesis was this hands-on activity of God at every single step. The artist, the craftsman, the painter, lavishing his handiwork and taking delight in every stage of it. Well, the Big Bang doesn't have any of that. The Big Bang is this automatic process unfolding. And Genesis is very much this hands-on creation. Room temperature, not hot gases. But there's randomness in the universe that's probably part of the variety of life, and there's randomness in the universe that's part of the disintegration of things. So that's a good subject. Extra credit. Yeah. Oh. Yeah. Well, I think that time always means Time is the way we look at a sequence of events. We look at a sequence of things happening, and we can only conceive of that as happening in time. And I think John 1 is taking us back through time to before there was a universe and saying that if you go back as far as you can go, the Word of God was there. So in the beginning is kind of an arbitrarily far back into the future, before there was a created universe, before God started creating. Now God, the persons of the Godhead all relate to one another. So there's got to be some kind of time in God himself, some kind of eternal dance, eternal activity. The persons of the Godhead love one another and share one another and delight in one another. So God has this livingness that's timeless, but I think you have to think of many dimensions of time rather than timelessness. It's very hard for us to comprehend. I got one long email discussion recently. I really saw how complicated this whole issue of time and eternity is, and how many different points of view. And this is in the realm of theology, where there's room for a lot of speculation. Obviously, I'm giving you my views, kind of. God, now, the usual way of thinking is that God's outside of time, and to him the past, present, and future are all now, so that he can look at everything. And C.S. Lewis has this wonderful little thing he says about prayer. He says that if your plane is about to crash and you have only 30 seconds to cry out to God for help, God has got all eternity to listen to your prayer and then decide how to answer it before the plane crashes. So don't be afraid to pray with a sense of urgency if you're in desperate straits. Because God can weigh everything and take his time and answer it. And C.S. Lewis also talks about there's no harm in praying about things that have already happened. Because God can use today's prayer retroactively. And this could all be taken too far, so I don't want to get you... I don't want you guys to go back and change all of history.